Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And we will read from verse 16, especially verse 17. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, from verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Sometimes believers feel that the Savior is distant from them. They sense his absence, and they are not happy about that. They are not content to go day after day without being near to Christ. And without Christ being near to them, they desire his presence. And they know in their minds that the Lord Jesus is omniscient and that he knows their situation, that he is also omnipresent and he is near. And they know that God has said in his word, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But this is what they know. It is not what they feel. And though we are not to rest on our feelings, yet we do have feelings. And believers want to feel that their Lord is near. In their consciousness, Christ may seem far away. And they may feel the guilt of their sins like great mountains rising up between them and their Savior. And there are afflictions, trials, that can obscure the view of Christ. And so believers long for the Savior's swift return. They desire him to come quickly into their conscious experience, like a hart or an antelope leaping on the rocks, coming gracefully towards him or her, so that the child of God, the believer in Christ, would be able to say again with a sense of his presence, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether, the mountains of division. And with the Lord's help this evening, we will consider, first of all, the expectation of Christ's presence. The presence of Christ is expected, and the absolute presence, the literal presence of Christ is expected. Until the day break, the expectation of Christ's presence. Secondly, the separation from Christ's presence. These mountains of division rising up in between Christ and his people as to their consciousness, as to the experience of their souls. But then in the third place, the supplication for Christ's presence. The child of God is supplicating Christ, praying to Christ that he would be near to them. The supplication for Christ's presence. Turn, my beloved, return, be like a roe or a young hart, gracefully leaping upon these mountains, returning, Christ returning swiftly, wondrously to my soul's experience. So first, the expectation of Christ's presence, and secondly, the separation from Christ's presence, and thirdly, the supplication for Christ's presence. Now we mentioned earlier about the need of experience. This book of God's Word contains the language of the experience of a child of God. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have any experience to tell of? Or when we look back at our mental history, is everything vague? And that very question put by one minister long ago was one of the means of awakening a sinner about 2 decades ago. And the Lord may use that to awaken sinners today. Is there nothing but vagueness in your experience? And you have nothing really to tell of conviction of sin, or being led to Christ and seeing his preciousness, or an earnest desire for him to be covered with his righteousness, to be washed in the blood. Yes, we know that the experiences of the children of God are not always very defined. And there, you heard the anecdote of one man who said, "I don't have any experience to tell of. I'm nothing at all. I'm just a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Well, that was his experience. And very likely, there was a time when Jesus was not his all in all. Is Christ your all? And are you ready to say of yourself, "You're nothing but a sinner. That's all." But Christ is the one who gives you hope, and he is dear to your heart and precious to your soul. And yet many mountains do arise and intercept the reception of his love, and you're not satisfied until you have yet again a communication of his love to you. Well, if there is nothing but vagueness in your mental consciousness and experience, well, seek the Lord. Seek him above all things, and seek him till you find him, and don't rest until he is your Savior, and you know he is. The expectation of Christ's presence. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn my beloved. Until the day break. Well, what is this day? Well, the church is expecting a day when Christ is not only near, but the shadows have all fled away. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn my beloved. So it's a moment when a day that has been anticipated has arrived, and it's a clear, bright day, and there are no more shadows. Well, think about the day of the first coming of Christ. That was a day that Old Testament believers looked forward to. And that may be the day that is spoken of here. It's a starting point, at least, when before Jesus came, the Old Testament worshipers drew near to God through the types and ceremonies, and those sacrifices which they offered up were shadows. They were shadows of things to come. They were pointing to Christ, but they were not Christ. They were shadows. They were not the substance. But then the Lord Jesus came, and that was the great gospel day which arrived. The shadows fled away. The ceremonies of the Mosaic law were set aside. The types and the sacrifices were no longer needed. Those shadows of things to come, fled away. And that is because Christ, the light of the world, had come, and he spreads light all around. His truth, to use the language of Psalm 19, was like the sun and the heavens declaring the glory of God. His truth, the gospel, went into all the earth, just as the sun has had risen. So the day that is spoken of here, the breaking of day, is pointing for Old Testament believers to the future, to the coming of Messiah. And yet we have to say that the shadows have not all completely fled away. The church is praying until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved. Praying that Christ would come to the experience of the soul, even while the church is waiting for the full day of blessedness to come, and that is the day of his second coming. That will be a glorious day for the church. Now, believers will be raised up in glory. They will have resurrection bodies. They will be acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And then the shadows will have all fled away. But now there are shadows. Christ has come, yes, he is the light of the world. But there are still many things that obscure the view of him, and many objects that present shadows behind the light. The shadows are dark and long. So there are still shadows, even in the experience of a child of God, shadows that obscure the view of Christ before his second coming. So until the day break, the day when Christ comes the second time and raises his people from the dead and makes them perfectly blessed in heaven, until that day comes and all the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. They're longing for Christ. And yes, so the shadows, well, what are they? Well, there are infirmities. Our understanding is weak. Our perception is dim. And there are physical infirmities as well, bodily weakness. These things hinder our view of Christ. And then there are sinful infirmities, which are dark shadows. Our sluggishness, our dullness in prayer, our lack of diligence, these are shadows preventing our view of Christ and even grieving the Spirit, so our understanding is darkened somewhat. Shadows that prevent a clearer view of the Lord Jesus. Even the means of grace are shadows. In comparison with Christ, the reality, Christ as to his person and his personal appearance to us, we seek a view of Christ through the shadows of the means of grace, the ordinances, yes, the preaching of the gospel, prayer and sacraments. These help us look to Jesus, but they're still shadows, and we do not see Christ perfectly. And then another shadow is when Christ actually hides his face. Now, that's a shadow that is very trying to believers, and it's a shadow that every believer will desire to flee away. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. But then that day will break. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, will shine clearly and wondrously in the experience of God's people. It is then that they shall see his face. The shadows will all have disappeared forever. And there will be nothing any longer to obscure the view of Christ. When, as the Catechism says, they will behold the face of God in light and glory and have a perfect view of God in Christ. Yes, God is still the infinite, incomprehensible being, no one can know God fully. We cannot comprehend, grasp all that there is to know of God, but believers will have such a perfect knowledge of God that will have no limit to it except what arises from the finite capacity of the creature. But that capacity will be enlarged. The faculties will be perfected, the understanding and the will and the heart to receive Christ, and there will be no more shadows, no more obscurity, no dimness. There will not even be the need of ordinances. John looks into heaven, he says, there's no temple there. There's no light of the sun there. because the Lamb is the light thereof. There's no need of a sun or a source of light or an instrument to convey knowledge. No need of preachers conveying the truth in the sermons that are preached, because Christ is there with us. He is the reality. He is personally present, literally present, and God's people are present with him. And Paul says, then I shall know, even as also I am known. So until the day break, and the shadows flee away, and there is nothing but radiant light and glory in the presence of Christ and the saints and the holy angels, until then, turn, my beloved. Yes, the believer still expects to see Christ. The church is still praying that even now, even before the day breaks, even before the shadows all flee away, when Christ is in heaven and we are upon earth, we still desire Christ to come into our experience. When Christ seems distant, believers desire him to return. And Christ does come, and he is present by his Spirit. So he is near to them, and he will draw near to them, helping them. He will lift up the light of his countenance upon them, and so they will enjoy a sense of his favor. They will receive his help. They will get spiritual illumination and light on his word. The entrance of thy word gives light, and when the word is accompanied by the power of the Spirit, they get a greater appreciation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And he becomes more precious to them. And when they get a clearer view of him by faith in the word, their love to him grows. Their communion with him increases. When he conveys and communicates his love to them, and they rejoice in that love, and they increase in their desires to please him and serve him, they desire Christ to come. They are saying, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am sick of love. They desire Christ to come. Let my beloved come. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Is that your desire tonight? Do you desire Christ to come in your experience? Do you want to be near him? Do you desire to have communion with him? Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. But sadly, there are not only shadows, there are also mountains that stand in the way of that communion. And secondly, the separation from Christ's presence. We consider the expectation of Christ's presence. Now let us consider the separation from Christ's presence. The believer is conscious of mountains standing in the way, and these mountains are symbols of obstacles. And we know that Scripture uses mountains as an emblem of a great barrier before us, or an obstacle presented to us that we need strength to overcome. But God assures us of that, that even the mountains will be leveled, and God's people will go over smooth places with his help. Who art thou, O great mountain? Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So we are to believe in the power of God, the power of God to remove mountains, and we're to have faith that he can do so. Not literal mountains. There's no point in asking the Lord to remove Mount Everest or any of the mountains in Auckland, but mountains of obstacles, things that stand in the way of our desires to serve the Lord, or other mountains that are lawful to be prayed for that they might be removed in our lives. Well, Here are mountains, and they're not just any mountains. Very serious mountains. They are mountains of Bether, mountains of division. As you see in the margin, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Shadows are there, mountains are high, and the mountains are dividing. Some have thought that these mountains or this mountain range refers to a particular place that we read of in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29, that Abner and his men passed through all Bithron. That's not exactly Bether, but anyway, that's doubtful. It seems to be that it's speaking of mountains that divide, full stop. These mountains are separating the church from Christ as to their consciousness and as to their experience. We know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so these mountains of division, they are not absolute. It's not an absolute separation, not at all. God absolutely will never leave his people nor forsake them. He will absolutely be with them and care for them all their life long. But it's speaking about their perception. It's what they sense. It's what they feel. In their spiritual experience, they are aware. They feel that Christ is not with them. Christ is not near. And not only that, but there's a mountain dividing them. A mountain separating them as to their consciousness. And what might those mountains be? Well, obviously, the child of God desires Christ to come over these mountains, to be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. They desire, the believers in Christ desire the Lord Jesus to return and come over these mountains that separate him from them in their experience. And yet they're acknowledging, there are mountains in the way. Now, what might these mountains be? Sometimes afflictions may be a great hill or mountain to block our view of Christ. For example, in sickness, with some of us, being sick does not seem to be a time to get a clear view of Christ. And this obscures the view of Christ. And in other times when things are going wrong and it seems everything is against us, it even seems that God is against us. But we know that God is always with his people. We know better than to say God is against us. He's not against us as to our state. We know, in fact, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But what we know and what we feel are often very different. And what we feel is a great mountain between us. And the feelings of sense are, if God loves me, if Christ is near me, then why am I going through this? Why am I thus? And yes, there's a mountain, and it feels like a great mountain in front of me. Oh, Lord, come over these mountains. Rend the mountains and come down. There might be mountains of guilt. When God's people feel the guilt of their sins, and such mountains rise high in their consciousness. These are no little hills. When they get a clear view of their sins, and we should be thankful for a clear view of our sins, God's people are conscious of their failings and shortcomings and many sins one after another, and they may be little sins, but they accumulate and they become big sins, at least big in their view and experience. And they're saying, yes, Lord, I have sinned, and against thee only have I sinned. There are mountains of guilt, mountains of sin to confess. There may be the mountain of pride, as we considered and at the prayer meeting, through stoutness of heart, the self-confident people are saying, we've gone through all this, but it doesn't matter. We're just going to go forward. We're going to do better. That's a worldly spirit, a proud spirit. But even God's people sometimes think too much of themselves. They have accomplished their project. They've congratulated themselves. They have patted themselves on the back. And they're not giving God the glory. Do you think that is pleasing to the Lord? Does it not grieve the Lord? Pride grieves the spirit. And how God's people fear to be like Herod. He was smitten of worms and he died. And why? Children, do you remember why Herod was smitten of worms and died? Because they were saying, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And he didn't stop them. He gave not God the glory. He didn't give God the glory. And we need to give God the glory for everything. Everything. And we are unprofitable servants. And if we do God's will, we're only doing what God required of us. Then there's the mountain of unbelief. We pray that Christ would come over that mountain. We're guilty of unbelief. When the obstacles come in our path, sometimes these obstacles seem greater than God himself. Oh, do you not think that grieves the spirit? When we yield to discouragement and we don't meditate on God's attributes and we fail to plead the promises, by our unbelief, we are limiting the Holy One of Israel. We have not exercised faith to remove the mountains. Isn't that a sin we should confess? Even the mountains of our sins can sometimes seem greater than God's grace, and that's unbelief. The mountain of unbelief and the guilt of unbelief. How we should pray that Christ would come over this mountain. You see, if we were looking to the Lord as we should, then these obstacles and these mountains of obstacles would seem as nothing, because God is infinitely greater. Then there are mountains of besetting sins. Are we consciously fighting our passions and lusts and sins as we should be? Besetting sins, oh, what numerous mountains of provocations. Have we not provoked God to wrath and to be displeased with us by our coldness, unbelief, and our particular sins that as individual believers we need to confess, sins of the flesh, sometimes evil thoughts come in the mind and we chide ourselves. Where's the holy horror of such evil thoughts and feelings? The sins of the spirit, pride and haughtiness or malice and envy. What mountains. Mountains rising up against us. And what need we have to be healed of our backsliding. We're in the deep valley of spiritual declension. And we need to pray that the Lord would heal our souls. And how we need Christ to come over the mountains of our sins and provocations. Mountains of division. God says, your sins have separated between you and your God. He is your God, but it's your sins that separate you and your God. My friends, sin is the greatest obstacle. It is sin that hinders our communion with Christ. And because of sin, we do not feel his love in our hearts. And the consciousness of guilt is that barrier to the consciousness of his presence. And unconfessed sin and guilt on our consciences gives Satan advantage over us. Our distance from the Lord, and we have to blame ourselves for much of that distance, gives a Satan advantage over us to tempt us by our sins and tempt us to other sins. So we have need of Christ. We have need of Christ returning speedily. Yes, we have need ourselves of quickly confessing our sins, quickly going to the blood of Jesus, and quickly repenting of our sins and turning from our sins with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, and how we need to plead the promises and go to the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and look to him as we had earlier, Psalm 74, and as the psalmist prays, "Arise, O Lord, and plead thine own cause. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of either division." And that is a prayer that the Lord Jesus will hear. So let us come in the third place to consider the supplication for Christ's presence. The supplication, the prayer for Christ's presence, that he would return. Turn, my beloved. Can you say that Christ is your beloved? Can you say that? Is Jesus your beloved? Do you love him? Is he the one your soul loves? Here is a relationship. Here is a loving relationship between Christ and his people. My beloved, the church says, turn, my beloved. Christ belongs to me. He's mine. I'm his. A marriage union has taken place. And the Lord Jesus, he owns his people because he died for them. They are his. He purchased them as his own possession. He took their place on the cross. And he suffered for them, and he died for them, and he loved them and gave himself for them. And that's a loving relationship established on that fact, the death of their spiritual husband, laying down his life for his spiritual bride. And so, believers, look longingly to Christ. And they look on him whom they pierced, and they mourn for him, and they grieve over their sins against him. And they look toward him for restored communion. They desire that nearness once again. They desire the communication, the recommunication of his love to them. And so they are praying, they are supplicating, they are beseeching him, turn, my beloved, return. Come back again. It's as if Christ was walking away from them and all they saw was his back. And please don't leave. Oh Lord, come back. The word has the idea of turning around. It's not the usual word for return in Hebrew that we're most familiar with ourselves. But it's a word that can be translated as surround and turn around. The church is asking Jesus to turn back again. Return, O beloved. Return and visit thy vine. Visit thy church, O Lord. Visit me with a sense of thy favor, that I might know and that I might sense thy love to me again, so that I can say once again, this is my beloved and this is my friend, in the language of sweet assurance. Turn, my beloved. But how does the believer wish Christ to return? How does the child of God wish Christ to come back in their experience? Well, very clearly, like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. This is what the child of God desires and prays for, that Christ would turn again to them as to their soul's experience, swiftly, quickly, wondrously, graciously, just like a young hart or an antelope would do upon the mountains. There are mountain gazelles in Israel, and they frequent the rocky places. They like to be in the mountains. That's where they are at home, and they spend most of the time at the top of hills and mountains. And they skip from one rock to another. They gracefully leap from one crag to another. And that is a picture of Christ coming gracefully to his people over all the mountains of their sins. You think of that antelope or that gazelle on the mountain. It doesn't need all the equipment that a mountain climber needs to climb up the mountain or climb from one rock to another, the ropes and the gear. No, the gazelle gracefully skips over so much of the loose rocks from to the hard rock to come to the place that it's going. So gracefully, it's skipping about on these hills and mountains. So the Lord Jesus gracefully comes over the mountains, gracefully, easily, because he has done all that was necessary in order to come quickly and swiftly and gracefully. He has done all that was necessary to put away the mountains of our sins, so that essential gap and separation because of sin has already been closed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He has already threshed the mountains of guilt. He has leveled those mountains as a plain. They are all gone because of the atonement, the reconciliation by the blood, by the death of Jesus Christ, when he offered up himself a sacrifice on Mount Calvary to satisfy the justice of God, so that the legal barrier and obstacle would be removed forever to all his people. The law's requirements are all met. The curse is gone. The justice of God is satisfied. The debt, huge debt, that mountain of debt is gone because Christ paid it. How? By his blood. He paid the price. So the debt of death is gone for everyone who relies on the merit, the blood of Jesus Christ. So Christ has purchased the redemption of his people, and the real absolute mountains of condemnation are gone, so that the mountains in our experience, in the Lord's dealings with us, he is able gracefully to come over. And he comes graciously in mercy to renew that, as it were, that covenant relationship. He says in Hosea chapter 2 that he will come. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. The Lord is returning to his people. He's coming gracefully as a gazelle, marvelously and with such agility, skips over those rocks and comes perhaps to its young to provide for the little gazelles. So the Lord Jesus, in his dealings with his people, is able to come over these mountains of guilt in their consciousness. Mountains of guilt, sin rising tall and rising high, where sin abounded. The apostle says, grace did much more abound, grace superabounded, and the gazelle of grace bounds over those mountains. Jesus Christ comes as a young hart, as a roe, or a gazelle upon the mountains of division, those mountains of guilt and separation. Christ comes over them to meet us in our sense of sin, to take away the guilt of sin, to give us pardon, to assure us of acceptance, and that we are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But also, when you think about a roe or a young hart or an antelope or a gazelle skipping from one cliff to another, you think, what a sight that is. It's stunning. Their swift movements from one place to another, spectacular. And when the Lord Jesus comes over the mountains of our sins, he comes with the steps of majesty. There's a splendid working. He's working salvation manifold in midst of all the earth. He comes with majesty. He comes victoriously. And it's an achievement that is celebrated to all eternity. Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And when Christ comes to you, when he really comes to you, there's glory. There's glory in it. There's majesty. Doesn't mean you've seen a light from heaven and you've fallen over backward. I don't mean that, but there's a sense of the majesty in his coming to you. And with kingly authority saying, thy sins be forgiven thee. Not an audible voice, but from the word of God, assuring you that he's come gracefully and he's come majestically to your experience. But he also comes swiftly. And obviously that is one of the main things we see when a gazelle is skipping over the cliffs, almost as if it's gliding in the air, swiftly jumping from one point to another. And Christ is able to come swiftly to us in our experience. He says that he will come quickly. And he does not need to take a long time, as we would. What would it take for us to make amends? That we would somehow merit forgiveness or make amends for all the wrongs that we have done? How long would it take? Eternity. Eternity would never be finished. We would go on suffering for our sins, millennium after millennium, millions and billions of years, to use the language of time, and would never be satisfied. But Christ has satisfied justice, and he is able then to come in an instant in our experience, coming quickly to us as the chariots of Amminadab we mentioned earlier, how the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his people so quickly, so suddenly, so that the church, if not Christ himself, is saying, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Oh, those swift chariots, those swift gazelles, faint emblems of the quickness of Christ coming for his people. He can come to you, friend, swiftly. Don't think you need to wait another year or a decade, or maybe sometime at the end of your life you'll get a view of Christ. Pray for that view. Supplicate him. Turn, my beloved. Turn, my beloved. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And then one more adverb to describe the coming of Christ. He comes not only gracefully and majestically and swiftly, but he comes thoroughly. How marvelous is his coming, and how complete is his coming. Coming over the mountains, coming with sweet assurance, and coming so ready to pardon, ready to heal, ready to comfort. He's not holding back. He doesn't come with a grudge. He's not going to chide you when he comes. He will not always chide. You maybe experience his correction or his chiding, but he will not always chide. He will not keep anger forever. See how thoroughly he comes when he says in his word, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's how complete forgiveness is. That's how wonderfully thorough his grace and salvation is. He completely forgives. He completely takes their sins away. He casts them into the depths of the sea into the sea of oblivion. They're gone, gone forever. And this is how the child of God wishes Christ to come. This is only right. This is only expected. The child of God is not saying, I want Christ to come, but it doesn't matter when he comes. I'm content for him to come tomorrow. I can go another week or another Sabbath. It doesn't matter. No, no. It does matter. It matters if you're a child of God. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Be like a roe or a young hart. Do not stay. In fact, do not linger at all, but come now. Come quickly. Come like a roe, like a graceful gazelle gliding through the air. Come swiftly to me. Be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And so the believer longs for Christ to come, and that he would come just as he said he would. I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And the church is replying, even so, just so, Lord. Come and do as thou hast said. Be to me as a gazelle would be, a young hart upon these mountains of division. And so the Lord will. He will come. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue the mountains of sin. He will cast all the mountains of guilt into the sea. He will come if we acknowledge these mountains. Oh, that to acknowledge the mountains, they are real in our experience. They're not imaginary mountains. If we feel there's a mountain in the way, there's a mountain in the way. And we ask the Lord to come over the mountains. We're conscious of guilt. We're regretting our unbelief. We feel the distant. We feel the cause of the distance. So confess the mountains. Acknowledge them. And he will come. He won't delay. Because he is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've tried harder, not because we have some kind of merit in our religious exercises, no, because he has promised it. He's only doing what he has promised he would do. And he wants us to acknowledge the mountains and to acknowledge the separation because of our failings and our sins, but acknowledge his grace is greater. His love is stronger, stronger than death, stronger than our guilt, and that according to his love and founded upon his the atonement, the death of Christ, he will come, he will forgive, and we will at that moment say, he is my beloved. We will be conscious of that closeness, and we will say, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh indeed. Verse 8, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. I know it from experience. He has come gracefully over the mountains of provocations. And perhaps you can look to the experience of others, of the children of God, and they have perhaps had a long dark night and a long shadow and a high mountain in front of them. And they were brought sometimes to their wits' end, but the Lord helped them. When I was brought low, he did me help afford. And he either came over that mountain or he lifted me up over that mountain. But there was a reunion and a renewed communion, and I got a taste of his love once again. And I trust that will be your experience soon. If you are praying, turn, my beloved. I cannot be content with the distance. I acknowledge the mountains of division. Come over them. Come over them, Lord. Where sin and guilt were great and abounded and bounded up high, thy grace and thy mercy is greater and superabounds as a gazelle of grace coming quickly. Oh, that we might look to Jesus then and pray that even in this world and in the day when the shadows are long and in a day of spiritual darkness at this point in history, let us still pray. He will come into our experience. He will lift up the light of his countenance. He will shine pleasantly upon our souls, and we will be assured of his love, and we will rest in his bosom, and we will lean on his arm in the wilderness of this world, going forth on that path till the day dawn, that eternal day of glory, and the shadows all flee away, and we behold his face in righteousness, and our eyes feast upon the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lamb who died for us, who loved us and gave himself for us, and who will always comfort us and cause us to relish his presence to all eternity. Well, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of him? Is he precious to you? Do you long for him? Or have you never really desired him? Never seen what makes him so suitable? You've never got a glimpse of what makes him lovely? Saw ye him? Have you seen him? That's what the church is asking. Yes, for itself, herself, but also for you. Surely, have you not seen him? Do you want to see him? Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Do you not love him? What could we say about those who don't love him? You know what Paul said. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now that just emphasizes the solemnity of the absence of love, and a heart that is in love with the world and has no real love for Christ. Let that break your heart, friend. Let that break your heart. No love for Christ. No love for Christ. Oh, friend, how you need him. And may your request be, Lord, open my eyes that I may see what they see, that I would seek him whom their soul loves, that I would seek him as one that my soul loves. Whither is thy beloved gone, that we may seek him with thee? And the church is ready to say, oh yes, the church has an answer. Let's be ready to give an answer to any man who asks a reason of the hope that is in us. It doesn't mean be full of apologetic material and be ready to answer all the questions that the atheists have, but be ready to give an answer for your own soul and what Jesus means to you. My beloved, the child of God says, is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. Would you seek him with us? Would you seek Christ with his people? Then go among his people. Be with them as much as you can. Attend the means of grace with them. And don't absent yourself unless it's for a real lawful reason. Go among them. Let us seek him with thee. My beloved has gone into his garden, into the means of grace, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. He's gathering his people. He's gathering the saints. And if you're gathering with them, what do you think is going to happen? Oh, you're much more likely to be gathered among them to Christ himself. It's in the means of grace that we get grace. It's seeking the Lord that we find him. We'll pray that you would seek him, that you would attend the means of grace diligently, that you would seek him and find him, because he has promised, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And remember this, that he himself is seeking sinners. And he's seeking them mainly at the means of grace. But if you're seeking him and he's seeking you, then the two of you will surely meet. Seek ye the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Seek ye him and live. And if you seek him, he will reveal himself to you, and he will love you freely. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, give us grace to commit our souls to thee. O that we might seek Christ above all things. O that we would desire a view of him that would captivate our souls and draw us again to a desire to devote ourselves more fully. O that each of us would seek Christ, that thou wouldst graciously show thyself to us, showing us our sins and showing us thyself as the gracious one, the merciful, tender-hearted Savior, and a God reconciled in Christ. Oh, that we might experience that reconciliation, that we would be brought into fellowship with thee in Christ and have a sense of thy love and be assured of thy love to all eternity. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.